James outlines four godly responses to temptation. If you and I can master these skills, we will be equipped to deal with the reality that will be a part of our lives every day from now until we die or Christ returns. Let's look at these godly responses together.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas.
Hello there, I'm Bill Wright. Today we're launching a four-part series called Hook, Line, and Sinker. So here's the question. As believers, how should we respond to the temptations we face and the sins we commit? It's uncomfortable, but true. Because we're still living in unredeemed flesh, in a fallen world, we will face temptation. We will stumble into sin every single day. Yet James chapter 1 gives us hope. James lays out four godly responses to temptation, a clear path forward. In this series, Pastor Tom takes us deep into Scripture, showing how we as Christians must stand guard against sin and earnestly desire to glorify God, even in our weakest moments. And Tom, before we begin, why is the passage of Scripture we're studying together in this series so important in our battle against sin?
You know, I think we first need to recognize that just because we're Christians doesn't mean that temptations will disappear. So we need to acknowledge the reality of temptation, but then we need to ask ourselves, how are we supposed to respond when we find ourselves being tempted? In the passage that we're going to consider together in this series, James, the half-brother of our Lord, answers that question at length and in such a helpful way. In James 1, 13 to 18, James outlines four godly responses to temptation. And if we as Christians can master these responses, then we will be equipped to deal with temptation and to come through it victoriously.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher right now. Here on The Word Unleashed.
Today we come to the issue of temptation. The passage that we're going to be examining, James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18, is absolutely foundational to the Christian life and experience. It was a number of years ago I had the opportunity to really study this passage in depth, and the truths that I discovered here revolutionized my understanding of sin and temptation, of my own heart. In fact, I've had the opportunity to share a few of the things from this passage with the men in our church, as well as with some of the young people. But let me just tell you that if you were in those studies with me, that you haven't heard all that this passage has to yield. And we're going to be looking a lot more in depth than we did in sort of an overview when we looked at it before with a few of you. There's so much richness in this great paragraph of Scripture. When I think of the issue of temptation, my mind immediately goes to fishing, and you'll understand why in a few moments. Now, I'm not a fisherman. When I grew up on the Gulf Coast, we often went fishing for short periods of time, but my idea of fishing was cast net that I often used, where you just throw the net out there and pull the fish back in. My idea of fishing is not sitting in a boat somewhere all day and not having the slightest nibble on your line. But while I'm not a fisherman, I know a great fisherman. His name is Christopher Parkening. He also happens to be the world's foremost classical guitarist. But those in the fly fishing part of our world, and into fly fishing in a big way, they know Chris as a world-class fly fisherman who just happens to play the guitar. He entered a number of years ago into the Gold Cup Tarpon Tournament. Now, most of you probably never heard of the Gold Cup Tarpon Tournament, but it is the Wimbledon of fly fishing. It takes place in the Florida Keys in the Gulf of Mexico each year. And a number of years ago, I was sitting over lunch, and Chris told the story, and I've never forgotten it. It was of his competition in this tarpon tournament down in the Florida Keys. It was near the end of the tournament, and he really hadn't seen anything of significant size at this point. Just a few hours till the tournament was done, and His guide spotted off the bow a huge tarpon. And so Chris cast the fly. The fish turned slightly and seemed interested by the lure, but didn't strike. So the guide suggested that Chris cast the fly again. This time the fish grabbed it, and a battle ensued. In fact, a two-hour battle to pull this fish into the boat. But just as they got the tarpon to the edge of the boat, and they could tell from how it fought and from the size as it appeared throughout the struggle that it was going to be potentially in competition for the tournament. As they got it just to the edge of the boat, all of a sudden it managed to get loose. And so the guide jumped into the chest-high water and grabbed the fish. And he immediately told Chris to jump in with him. And so Chris jumped into the water. So here are two grown men wrestling a fish off of the Florida Keys. This fish was so powerful that it managed to pull these two grown men 100 yards from their boat, still struggling to hold on to this slippery, slimy creature. At one point in the struggle, Chris tells the story that the tarpon opened its mouth. Now, if you're not familiar with tarpons, you may not be aware that when a tarpon opens its mouth, particularly a large one, it's about the size of a watermelon. And in the heat of the struggle, Chris did something that he would probably have thought better of in his saner moments, but when that fish opened its mouth, he took his fist and thrust it down the fish's mouth and out its gills, essentially putting the fish in a headlock. When he did that, his guide gasped and was absolutely shocked that he did this. Well, Chris said, "Look, you know, I've got it. You go get the boat and bring the boat back over here." And so the guide went, brought the boat the 100 yards to where they had managed to headlock this fish, and they managed to get it on board. Only after that did Chris understand why his guide was so shocked. Because the gills of a tarpon are razor sharp, and they'd absolutely lacerated his arm. Had to have stitches. But, and this is the really important part, and you men will appreciate this, he won. 137 pounds and 6 feet long. The winner of the tournament. Now, I am absolutely not that devoted of a fisherman. But I do know this. Fishing at its heart is about deception. And so it's no surprise that the most thorough discussion of human temptation in Scripture is immersed in the language of fishing. We're going to carefully examine this passage together. James 1, verses 13 through 18. Now, let me remind you of the context. The author is one of the four half-brothers of our Lord. His name is James. James was a leader in the Jerusalem church. This is the first book that was written in our New Testament. It's written somewhere in the mid-40s A.D. And James writes it to those Jews who were scattered probably as a result of the persecution recorded in Acts 12. And because they have been persecuted, because they have been driven from their homes, because they now find themselves without resources and in strange countries, James begins his letter dealing with the issue of trials. In verses 2 through 12, we've gone through those together. James deals with the trials that God brings into our lives to test our faith and to build our endurance. The word translated trial in verses 2 and 12, that word is the noun form of the verb that is translated tempt in verses 13 and 14. So James uses this sort of link word, and he uses it to transition from testing to temptation. Why does he do that? Because every trial that you and I encounter, every difficulty which God brings, carries with it the possibility of an inner enticement to sin. The test comes from God, the temptation does not. So in verses 13 to 18, James transitions from the external test that God brings to strengthen our faith and to prove us to the inner temptation to sin, whether that temptation comes in the midst of trial or not. This is absolutely crucial because temptation is a universal human experience. And becoming a believer doesn't change that. I hate to give you the bad news, but you will be tempted as long as you live. Even Christ was tempted. It's part of what it means to be human. So Christian maturity does not mean that we are tempted less. It means we choose to sin less. it's imperative, because we're going to face this all through our lives, that we learn how to deal with temptation. Let me read you these wonderful verses, this paragraph of thought of how to respond to temptation. Verse 13, James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Now in verse 13, we get the theme of this passage. Notice he says, when he is tempted. Literally, when one is being tempted. This passage is describing our response during temptation or immediately after yielding to temptation. How are we supposed to respond when we find ourselves being tempted? Or what do we do when we've given in to temptation and chosen to sin? What do we do now? Well, James answers those questions here. In this paragraph, James outlines four godly responses to temptation. If you and I can master these responses, these skills, we will be equipped to deal with the reality that will be a part of our lives every day from now until we die or Christ returns. Let's look at these godly responses together. The first is accept full responsibility. Accept full responsibility. Verse 13, "Let no one say, 'I am tempted of God.'" Sinners always want to cast blame somewhere else. This happens from the earliest moments of life. Children don't have to be taught to blame someone else. They don't have to be taught this skill. In fact, you understand, if you have children or have had children or you've been around children, you can catch them absolutely red-handed. With the evidence in their hands, you think, "I've got them this time," and their first response is what? "Well, she did it first." John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, writes, "This warning is very necessary, this warning about blaming others. For nothing is more common among men than to transfer to another the blame of the evils they commit. And they then especially seem to free themselves when they ascribe it to God himself. This kind of evasion we constantly imitate, delivered down to us as it is from the first man." End quote. That's exactly right. We got this fairly. We got it from Adam. In fact, if you go back to the third chapter of Genesis, you find that immediately after the first sin, blame shifting began as a common practice. What does Eve say in Genesis 3:13? She says, "The serpent deceived me. It's that animal you made, God. It's not my fault." In verse 12 of Genesis 3, Adam says, "God, I accept full responsibility. It's my fault that I sinned." No, what does he say? He says, "It's the woman you gave me to be with me. She gave me from the tree." This is such a common part of our lives and of our thinking that it's even a proverb. Proverbs 19:3 puts it this way, "The foolishness of man ruins his way." We mess up our own lives. And then how do we respond? Listen to the second half of the proverb. "And his heart rages against the Lord." We get angry with God. We make the mess and we get angry with God about it, as if it's his fault. We shift the blame. And of course, today in our culture, blame shifting has become like a national pastime. You pick the cause. There's something else to blame for what I do or the way I am. For example, heredity is a common thing that's blamed. Every sin is now a genetic predisposition, whether you're talking about homosexuality or alcoholism or drug abuse. You know, I want to tell those people who say these things and write these things, get over it. Every sin is a genetic predisposition. You got it from your parents, and they got it from Adam. that doesn't free us from the responsibility to obey God and the weight of blame if we choose to sin. Others blame their environment. You know, well, I just grew up in a dysfunctional family, and that's the reason I am the way I am. Everybody grows up in a dysfunctional family. We're dysfunctional people. We're all sinners. There are no perfect homes. Only Adam and Eve had a perfect home, and they rebelled against that. Others blame their circumstances. A woman right here in Texas kills her children and then blames her postpartum depression. Some blame other people. The most graphic illustration of that is the Columbine killers, who blamed the insensitivity of their other classmates. Boy, if young people took the life of everyone who was insensitive to them, there would be nobody left in the world. Some people blame Satan for their sin. This is particularly common in the charismatic movement. Satan made me do it. You know, there's some demon somewhere that led me to this. James says, "Let no one say, I am being tempted by God." The verb tense here implies that God is constantly tempting this person. Here's a person who's probably feeling the guilt of giving in again and again to a particular temptation, and he's decided, rather than bear the guilt himself, to blame God for it. This is a common reaction. We all do it. And when we choose to blame God, it takes one of two forms. Sometimes people blame God directly, like the noted Scottish poet Robert Burns. He writes, and this is addressed to God, "Thou knowest, thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong." And he goes on to say that he is by passion driven, but yet the light that led astray was light from heaven. What blasphemy. Accusing God of his sin and temptation. But we do the same thing, don't we? We say, you know, God hasn't taken away my desire for whatever, for drugs or pornography or alcohol. Or we say, God, you made me this way. Why? Why did you make me like this? Or God brought this temptation into my life. Sometimes we directly blame God. But most of the time we're a little more subtle and we take the indirect route. The Greek preposition here that's translated by, tempted by God, implies that God is the remote agent or the ultimate cause. You remember when Adam sinned, who did he blame as the immediate cause? It's Eve. It's the woman you gave me. But notice he blames God as the ultimate cause. The woman you gave me to be with me. This is how we respond when we're tempted. We blame God, not directly, but indirectly. For example, we say things like this. You know, if it weren't for my parents, I wouldn't be the way I am. Or we say, I just can't help it. It's just the way I am. It's the way I'm made. Or we say things like, my temptation is greater than I can bear. Now notice what you're doing in each of those cases. If you say anything like that, you're really blaming God as the ultimate cause, because God is sovereign. Who put you in a home? God did. Who gave you those parents? God did. Who gave you those circumstances? God ultimately is sovereign and allowed those circumstances in your life. So if we assign the blame for our sin to anything outside of ourselves, whether it's parents or spouse or heredity or environment or circumstances or other people, we are really blaming God. James is saying, don't blame God, even as being indirectly responsible. Why? Well, notice he gives us two reasons. Verse 13, "For, because God cannot be tempted with evil." He says, listen, don't blame God because of God's character. God cannot be tempted with evil. Cannot be tempted is really one Greek word. It's used only here in the New Testament in the Septuagint. If I translated it literally for you, it would be this. God is untemptable. He's untemptable by evil, which of course refers to things that are morally base and degrading. John MacArthur in his commentary writes, "God and evil exist in two distinct realms that never meet. He has no vulnerability to evil and is utterly impregnable to its onslaughts. He is aware of evil, but untouched by it, like a sunbeam shining on a dump is untouched by the trash." Borrows an image from John Calvin. Scripture clearly teaches that God is in no way tainted or tempted by evil. You can go anywhere in Scripture and discover that. From those mighty angelic beings in Isaiah 6:3 declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." To 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is no one holy like the Lord." Psalm 5:4, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil." 1 John 1:5, "God is light, and in Him is what? No darkness at all." This is so important. This is foundational. James Hebert writes, "The fact that God is untemptable of evil is the foundation of our belief in a moral universe." By the way, on a side note, I believe this is one of the passages that argue for what theologians call the impeccability of Christ, that Christ could not have sinned. He was not able to sin. I love the way W.G.T. Wright, theologian, describes it. He says, if you take a thin filament of wire, imagine for a moment that that thin filament of wire is the humanity of Christ. Can it be broken? Absolutely. But take that thin filament of wire and weld it into the heart of a huge steel rod. Theoretically, can that filament of wire be broken? Absolutely. But practically, is there any way that it can be snapped? No, because the humanity of Christ was absolutely interwoven with the deity of Christ, although they remained separate. He was one at the same time, God and man, unable to sin. So what James is saying here is don't blame God for sin and temptation because of His character. He's untemptable. But also don't blame Him because of His actions. Notice the last part of verse 13. He Himself does not tempt anyone. He Himself, in the original, is emphatic. He is not tempting. It is not within the sphere of God's present activity to tempt. James' argument is this. Listen, if God Himself will have nothing to do with evil, then He's not going to try to get others to do it. God isn't the source of your temptation. So if God isn't responsible, who is? Notice verse 14. Each one is tempted by his own lust. Reminds me of the comic strip character who said, "We have met the enemy, and it is us." That's what James is saying. Instead of blaming God that you give in to temptation, that you choose to sin, accept full responsibility. The responsibility for our temptation and our sin lies within our own hearts. In fact, every one of our sinful acts, listen carefully to this, every one of our sinful acts flow out of a corrupted heart, and that's why we choose to sin. We've been studying this on Sunday nights, the issue of depravity. Psalm 51:5, David says, "I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Christ in Mark 7, verse 21 says, "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, etc." Those passages represent hundreds of verses in the Bible that describe the original sin that we have inherited from natural generation from our parents. Original sin, what is that? It's that package that you and I have inherited from our parents. That package includes total depravity. We are by nature morally and spiritually corrupt in every part of our beings. Moral inability. We are utterly incapable of changing our character or doing anything that pleases God. And the third part of the package is real personal guilt. Because of our corruption, because of our inability to please God, because we bear the weight of Adam's sin, we are deserving of punishment. The classic statement of the Protestant Reformation puts it this way: from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, from that corruption do proceed all actual transgressions. Every sin, both original and actual, bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God. In other words, you sin because of what you are. I sin because of who I am. The devil didn't make me do it. I made me do it. This is James' point. We alone are to blame for our temptations and sins. Listen carefully. They flow from the polluted fountain of our own depraved hearts. If you want to respond biblically to temptation and sin, you must start by refusing to blame anyone or anything else, including God, and accept full responsibility.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, Hook, Line, and Sinker. Today, Tom began unpacking James chapter 1 for us, exploring how believers should respond when temptation strikes, reminding us that while we still live in fallen flesh, James offers four godly responses to guide us toward glorifying God even in our weakest moments. Tom will have part two for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.